Yeah, that's 1 Kings chapter 18, starting at verse 16. It's page 359 in the church Bibles, if you've got them. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied. "But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put wood on it. Put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you said is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull that was given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered, and they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are returning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome to church tonight. If you don't know me, my name's Nathaniel. I'm one of the trainees here this year. It's great to have you with us to hear more of the story of Elijah and to hear God speak to us from his word. So let's pray as we come to his word. Father, we thank you that you speak to us so graciously through your word. We ask that you would do that now. As we come to the Old Testament and hear this story of Elijah and the fire, whether it's a story well known to us or not at all, please, Lord, would you speak to us and turn our hearts towards you tonight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever wished that God would make himself really obvious? You think you're driving to work one day, you stop at a red light, and there in the sky, in fluffy white cursive handwriting, it says, "Dear Nathaniel, I'm real. Lots of love, God." Like, that would make it easy, wouldn't it? That would put all your doubts to rest. You would really believe in God. Only that wouldn't be enough, would it? It wouldn't tell you what God is like. It wouldn't help you when life gets difficult in the hospital waiting room, or in the office, or in the care home. And most of all, it wouldn't let you know God for yourself. It wouldn't give you a deep, meaningful relationship with God. We need something more than just writing in the clouds. So as we carry on our series in the life of Elijah, I hope that you'll get something more than that, something more than just a vague assurance that God really is out there somewhere. Well, if you've missed the rest of this series, you've come for a very exciting part of the story in Elijah. But like all stories, you need to know what's happened before if you're going to know what's happening now. So let me fill you in a bit. To put it bluntly, it's a bad time for Israel. King Ahab the Awful and jealous Queen Jezebel are in charge, and that's bad news. If this were a pantomime, then you'd boo every time that they walked on stage. Only it's not a pantomime, it's real life. And it's really bad news for Israel. And so Ahab, he's the king, and he should be leading the people in following Yahweh, the true God. As an aside, when we read the Bible and we read the Lord in little capital letters, it looks kind of weird, but it stands for God's personal name, which is probably pronounced Yahweh. That's the name that God gives himself and calls himself. And it's a really incredible thing to know God's name. But anyway, with that said, back to Ahab. He should be leading the people in following Yahweh. He should be keeping his law for himself and helping the people of Israel to keep God's law for themselves. But awful King Ahab has other ideas. He has decided to lead Israel in this toxic mix of following the true God Yahweh, but worshipping him in all the wrong ways. And along with that, worshipping a whole bunch of other gods as well. And Ahab's favorite is Baal. Now, Baal is meant to be this really powerful storm god. So he's got destructive military power on the one hand, in the crashing lightning that he can send. And he's got economic power in the life-giving rain that he sends on your crops. So that makes him attractive for anyone to follow. Whether you're a peasant or a king, he's an attractive god. So Ahab has turned away from Yahweh. He's led the people astray. And God's judgment has come via the prophet Elijah in the form of a great drought. And this is no UK heat wave where we, you know, go out in the sunshine, get sunburnt, look like squashies for a week and wait for the hosepipe ban to end. No, there has been no rain in the whole country for 3 years. No rain, no grass, no crops, no food. It's a complete disaster. And it's a complete PR disaster for Baal. You know, Mr. Worship Me and I'll Water Your Crops really isn't delivering on his promises right now. Well, it's been going on, a drought for 3 years, and now Yahweh has decided to have mercy. He's going to send rain on the land to save his people. But first of all, he has to prove once and for all that he is God, not Baal. If he just sends rain, then people will say, "Oh, look, Baal has sent rain. What a wonderful God he is." No, he needs to show once and for all Yahweh is God. And so he sends Elijah to confront King Ahab. And that brings us to the passage that Phil has just read for us. Yahweh is about to show all Israel that he alone is God, that he is mighty and merciful, that he is the God to follow. And he's going to show us all of those same things as well. So first of all, the challenge. If Yahweh is God, then follow him. Elijah has gathered all Israel together, and he confronts them in verse 21 with a straightforward challenge. If Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, well then fine, follow him instead. And making a choice like that would be pretty radical in the ancient world. It's a world where all gods are gods. You can follow any and all, any combination that you fancy. It's radical for everyone, but it shouldn't be for Israel. For as long as Israel has been a nation, it's been Yahweh and no others. No other gods besides him. And all along, Israel have turned aside to the attractive idolatries of the nations around them. And that's just what has happened in Elijah's day. The people may well acknowledge Yahweh to be a god. They probably make some sacrifices to him every now and then. But really, they're worshipping Baal as their lord and their god. So Elijah comes and he repeats what prophets and priests have said for hundreds of years. If Yahweh is God, well then follow him. And follow him alone. And it turns out that ancient Israel, way back then, and Nottingham today, have a lot in common. Because we live in a world where all gods are gods. You can serve any and all that you like. If it feels good, if you enjoy it, well, that's great. You do you. And effectively, our society tells us, look, you are your own gods. You call the shots. You decide what you are, who you are, what you do. And that sounds really attractive, but it's simply not true. Because Jesus is in charge. He calls the shots. He is our creator. He's the redeemer. He decides who and what we are. He's God. And if he's God, well, then we need to follow him. There are some things in life, I'll admit, that you can take or leave. Like, there have been some pretty interesting post-exam haircuts among our young people in the middle of church. And that's okay. You know, you can decide to shave yourself a mullet, or you can decide that's a bad idea. You know, it's up to you. It doesn't matter. You might prefer to say the Lord's Prayer with all the thes and the thys. You might not. You might want phase two to keep these lovely bricks behind me. You might think that's a really bad idea. Like, it doesn't matter. It's not that deep. But sometimes, well, the call to follow Jesus as Lord gets a bit more uncomfortable than that. Maybe there's a promotion at work. You're weighing up the pros and cons, and you realize that it would mean getting home later, maybe not getting to home group anymore, or spending less time with your spouse than usual. Like, how much weight would that have for you? When your finances, when your security, when your standard of living is on the line, whom will you follow? Will you follow all those attractive gods, or will you follow the Lord Jesus? Maybe the Holy Spirit has convicted you that such and such a thing that you're doing is wrong, and if you're honest, you are doing everything in your power to ignore him. Well, following Jesus means that we need to confess our sins to God and to one another, and we need to turn away from our sins and turn towards God. Even if it's costly, even if the process is slow and painful, if Jesus is Lord, then we need to follow him as Lord and turn from our sins. Or maybe it's when your little girl comes home from school and tells you all about Pride Week. And, you know, all that they're learning about sexuality and discovering their identities. What does following Jesus as Lord look like then? Well, surely it looks like loving her, as you always have. Like listening to her and talking to her gently. And it looks like, you know, listening to the Lord Jesus, to trusting in his words, not the words of powerful worldly authorities that would challenge him. So when it comes to loving and raising your children, in that or any other situation, whom will you follow? Will you follow the voice of the world, or will you follow the Lord Jesus? Well, if Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Jesus is your Savior, then he's also your Lord. And he demands to be followed as Lord. Well, the people do not respond to Elijah's challenge. They don't repent. They don't even make excuses. It's just silence. Although we all know, don't we, that when someone challenges you like that, silence is just as much an answer as talking. And that brings us to the contest, where we learn that Yahweh is God. There is no other, and he is like no other. So Elijah responds to Israel's stubborn silence by suggesting this great contest of prophets and gods. He says they'll prepare two sacrifices, and whoever sends down fire from the heavens, well, they're the god to serve. And Elijah doesn't make it a fair contest by any means. he deliberately stacks the deck against Yahweh, against his own team, and he makes a big deal about how this should be an easy win for Baal. We'll see four ways that Elijah stacks the deck against Yahweh. Firstly, he chooses Mount Carmel. Now, mountains in general were believed to be Baal's territory, and Mount Carmel was one of many sacred sites for his worship. I don't know if you saw in the news the other week, 2 weeks ago, so a lot of, I think 6,000 people gathered at Stonehenge to celebrate the summer solstice. Many of them were pagans and druids and witches who see it as this ancient, sacred, like pagan temple for worship. Well, Mount Carmel was a bit like that, but for Baal worship. It was ancient and sacred. And so Elijah, he's basically given Baal the home advantage. Like, this is Baal's turf, this is his territory, he should be in charge. So Yahweh is going to show that he is God of all the earth. He's the creator and ruler of all things. No mountain, no country, no region is outside of his rule. Amen. Secondly, Elijah doesn't pick even teams. We see in verse 19 and 22 that there are 450 prophets of Baal. That's probably two or three times the number of people in this room. And there's one Elijah. That's not exactly even. And Elijah doesn't even mean he's the only one who's turned up on Mount Carmel to represent. No, Elijah means he's the only prophet of Yahweh left alive. The evil Queen Jezebel hasn't yet murdered. 450 to one. Well, numbers make all the difference to us, don't they? Like, we feel strong and we find strength in numbers, and we feel weak and isolated without them, but not so with God. Numbers don't sway Yahweh. He doesn't need them to persuade him. He's God. He is the only one that counts. Thirdly, the contest that that Elijah proposes, it should be an easy win for Baal. Remember, Baal is a storm god. So sending down fire or lightning, well, that's nothing. It's like clicking his fingers. And Elijah even lets Baal's team go first. Like, he couldn't make this easier for Baal. And so for hours, Baal's prophets dance around their altar, screaming for Baal to answer them. And when nothing happens, Elijah starts to mock them and to mock Baal. So he says, look, Baal must be busy. Like, maybe he's gone to the toilet and he's a bit embarrassed by all the fuss, but he'll be back in 5 minutes. Or maybe he's having a nap. And I know, maybe if you'll shout a little bit louder, you'll wake him up and he'll send some fire. Well, the prophets, they carry on dancing, shouting, even cutting themselves with swords for hours and hours. But there's no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. So Yahweh exposes and humiliates Baal and his prophets. All of their frantic prophesying, all of their worship was worthless. Like, Baal was bowling with the bumpers up and he still lost. Or he was playing Mario Kart with the automatic steering turned on and he still came in last place. No pillars of fire or crashing lightning, not even a spark or a wisp of smoke, nothing. Just a cloudless sky above, a crowd of exhausted, bleeding fanatics, and a dead idol. Baal is no god, no lord. He is nothing. Well, then Elijah gathers the people to himself and gets ready for Yahweh's turn. So he rebuilds the altar of Yahweh with 12 stones, and then he has them pour 12 large jarfuls of water over the altar. Now, my dad is here today, which means there's at least one maths teacher in the room who can confirm that 4 jars 3 times makes 12. And I think we can all confirm that 12 jars of water makes for a pretty bad barbecue. So that's the fourth way that Elijah stacks the deck against Yahweh. He soaks the entire sacrifice. But there's a bit more going on as well. Elijah picks the 12s deliberately, the 12 stones, the 12 jars. He's emphasizing that Yahweh is the God of all 12 tribes of Israel. Even though they've gone astray and they've worshipped Baal, he's still their God. Even though the kingdom's been split in two and they don't have the temple, he's still their God. He hasn't forsaken them. He hasn't forgotten them. They're still his people, and he's still their God. Well, finally, the prophet Elijah prays. And in stark contrast to the hours of Baal babbling, he says just 2 sentences. He asks God to answer, to show everyone that he's God, that Elijah is his prophet, and that he is turning their hearts back to himself. And God listens to the prayer of his prophet. The fire falls and consumes everything, not just the bull and the wood. Like, that would be too easy. No, the fire takes out the 12 stones as well. It takes out the dirt underneath it, even licks up the water in the pool. The fire burns it all. Meat and wood, stone and dirt and water. Yahweh, he is God. He confirms for all Israel to see, he alone is God. He is the God who will turn their hearts back to himself. So Yahweh proves he is God and there is no other. He alone is God Almighty who answers with fire, like Baal is nothing, Asherah is nothing. He is God. And Yahweh also shows that he's the God like no other. So all those things which should have stacked the deck against Baal, I mean against Yahweh, they show up his impotence and they show up Yahweh's greatness. The idols that we make, well, they're limited by geography, but Yahweh, he's God of all the universe. Having a huge crowd of followers matters to Baal, but not to Yahweh. He doesn't need numbers to persuade him to do anything. Hours of self-sacrificing worship, well, that might matter to Baal, but Yahweh, he delights in the short prayer of just one believer. He isn't hindered by the impossibility of soaking sacrifice. Instead, he uses the impossible circumstances to demonstrate his glory and might. Yahweh is God like no other. He is infinitely greater than the idols we create in every way. And as we apply this to ourselves, well, prayer is shaped by what we think about God. We see that Elijah knew God's character, and his prayer was based on his faith in the God who hears, rather than in the power of his words to persuade. But Baal's prophets, they couldn't be more different. They thought that they had to get Baal's attention and twist his arm, which led to their frantic, their tragic, self-mutilating worship. And so too for us. Our prayers are shaped by what we think and feel about God. And so I think if you examine your relationship with prayer, then you'll learn a lot about your relationship with God. I found one of the privileges of being a trainee this year is spending so much of my working week praying with the rest of the staff team. But when we pray together, well, I often find myself thinking that, well, my prayers just aren't that great. Like, they're not as eloquent, they're not as genuine as everyone else's, so I don't bother. I just sit there and listen, or maybe daydream. And what am I saying when I do that? Well, the Lord Jesus said, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it, and I'm saying that he wasn't that serious. I feel like, you know, instead of trusting Jesus, I'm making it about me. I'm saying that I need to get his attention and twist his arm with how great my prayers are, and then I despair when I don't feel that impressive. I'm acting like he's Baal, not Jesus. I'm treating him like an idol, not the God that I know he is. Well, it might not look exactly like that for you. Like, maybe you feel proud of your prayers. Like, you always pray for at least an hour a day, and you always use the right theological words, and you always pray for other people before yourself. Well, whatever your relationship with prayer, it's shaped by what you think and feel about God. So ask yourself, are you praying like he's your father who loves you, or like he's some demanding, impotent idol? Well, our Lord Jesus taught us not to pray like the pagans, who think they'll be heard because of their impressive prayers. Instead, we are to trust that God knows all that we need and that he delights to give it to us. We're not slaves who need to wear ourselves out trying to get God's attention and persuade him to help us. No, the Lord Jesus, he's made us God's sons and daughters. He's given us all that we need. He's given us the awesome freedom to depend on the Lord God Almighty as our Father and his grace to us. So Yahweh is God. He alone is God, the God like no other. And beloved, he is your God and your Father. So we've seen the challenge and the contest And now in verses 38 to 40, we see the consuming. And we learn that Yahweh is the God who turns hearts back again. Elijah prays, the fire falls, the sacrifice is consumed. No one is in any doubt that Yahweh is God. But even so, there are two responses and two conclusions to the story. There are the people of Israel who fall down prostrate in wonder and worship, shouting out, Yahweh, he is God. And then there are the prophets of Baal. And it's easy for us to miss what's going on in these final few verses, mostly, I think, because we're not 9th century BC Israelites. But if we dig a bit deeper, we can see what's really going on. So in verse 40, Elijah has all 450 prophets of Baal dragged down into the Kishon Valley and slaughtered. They kill every single one of them. And that shouldn't be a surprise to us. It's what Israel were meant to do in this situation. If you've got a Bible, then turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Keep a finger in 1 Kings, but turn back there. It's on page 192 of these turquoise church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 13. In that chapter, we read the punishment for inciting apostasy. Now, apostasy is turning your back on God and going to worship other gods. So it's rebellion against Yahweh, the true God and king, and going off to worship someone else, to trust in some other god like Baal. And in these verses, in Deuteronomy 13, we read that if someone is inciting apostasy, if they're encouraging you to turn away from God to someone else, well, they are to be put to death. So in verse 1, in those days, if a prophet came and said, hey, let's go worship some other gods, then put them to death. Even if their miracles were legit, even if their prophecies all came true, put them to death. And not just that, if we look ahead to verse 6, well, it says, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you saying, let us go and worship other gods, then they need to be put to death. Verse 8, show them no pity. Do not spare them. Do not shield them. You must certainly put them to death. And you need to be the first to throw the stones. Well, that sounds brutal. It probably sounds barbaric. You probably don't want to think about it very much. I know that I didn't when I was preparing this. But we need to pay attention to it because it is brutal. And that's because turning away from God is absolutely dreadful. Rebelling against God, turning away from him and spending eternity under his judgment and curse, well, that is a fate far worse than death. So the death penalty that's in place here, well, it was to keep other people from being sucked in with you and suffering a fate far worse than death. The punishment here is hard for us to hear. I'm not going to pretend that it isn't, but please don't ignore it and don't stand in judgment over it and treat it as barbaric. Rather, let it show you just how terrible turning away from God really is. So the prophets of Baal have incited rebellion against Yahweh, and Elijah carries out the lawful punishment against that. But the second thing that we might miss as we come to these verses is the guilt of the Israelites. Because actually, everyone there deserves to be killed. If you carry on in Deuteronomy 13, you'll find that God says, if a whole town turns away to worship other gods, well, the rest of Israel are meant to come and kill them all and burn the town to the ground. They're meant to kill everything human and animal and burn it, to pile it all up in the town square and raise it all to the ground. Burn it all, meat and wood and stone and dirt. And that's just what God does when he answers Elijah's prayer, when he consumes the sacrifice. And that's the third thing that we're likely to miss when we read these verses. We can miss the mercy that God shows in accepting the sacrifice. Because if God were following his own rules here in Deuteronomy 13, well, then the fire would have fallen down from heaven and it would have consumed all Israel. They've all turned away. They've all worshipped Baal. They all deserve to be slaughtered and burned. God has every right to do that. he would be completely justified to wipe them all out, but he doesn't. He sends the fire on the sacrifice instead. In his mercy, he consumes the sacrifice. Instead of his rebellious people, in his mercy, he consumes the sacrifice to turn their stubborn hearts back to him. In his mercy, he consumes the sacrifice because one day he will do the same thing to his very own son. Friends, we have all rebelled against God. We have all worshipped ourselves and our own gods, and we all deserve to be slaughtered and burned, just like the Israelites. But God, in his great mercy, has consumed Jesus Christ instead of us. The Lord Jesus suffered and died for our rebellion, and on the third day he was raised to life for our salvation. God has made it known that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Lord of all, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And on that day, just as on Mount Carmel, there will only be two endings. For all who believe and turn to the Lord Jesus, who trust in him and worship him, who confess that he is Lord and God, for them there is forgiveness and eternal life with him. But for all who do not trust in him, who stubbornly despise the Lord Jesus, who continue in their rebellion, there is only judgment and death forever. So hear God's word to you today and turn to the Lord Jesus before it's too late. Well, when the fire fell on Mount Carmel, Yahweh showed all Israel that he is God, that there is no other God, that there is no one like him. He alone is God. But he did far more than just show that he exists, that he's out there somewhere. In consuming the sacrifice, he showed his commitment to mercy. He showed his commitment to punish a substitute instead of his people, to turn their hearts back to him. So all Israel were saved on that day from certain death for the sake of the crucified Lord Jesus. And so we too today can be saved from God's judgment and death, which would come on every one of us, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we follow him as Lord. I guess I need to pray now. I didn't really think about that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you have consumed the Lord Jesus in our place, that the fire of judgment fell and it has not fallen on your chosen people, but it has fallen on the Lord Jesus, your Son. Father, forgive us for our sins and our apostasy, for our turning away to other idols. Please, Lord, turn our hearts back to you today to love and worship and delight in you. And Father, for those here who do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus, we ask that in your grace you would turn their hearts back to him. Lord, that you would save them from the coming wrath and bring them into your beloved chosen people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.